Well, this morning it is our delight to continue in our study of our Confession of Faith, which is that summary of doctrines which are most surely believed among us. And we have been studying for some time the third chapter of our Confession of Faith, which deals with God's decree, or the fact that God has decreed all things according to His own eternal purpose. And that all things, no matter how small or how large they are predetermined by God and happen exactly as God wills or plans it to happen. And we've learned that even the destiny of God's creatures is predetermined by God. In fact, we spent some time talking about the doctrine of predestination and the fact that God has predetermined the destiny of His creatures. And that means He has also predetermined those who will be redeemed and those who will be passed over. In fact, we've stated that there's two sides of the doctrine of predestination. There's the side known as election, where God elects some unto eternal life, and there's the side known as reprobation, which in essence teaches that God passes over some and allows them to receive their just condemnation. And our Confession of Faith has been narrowing down these subjects as it goes along, paragraph by paragraph. And we're now on paragraph number 5 of this third chapter, dealing with God's decree, which focuses on God's dealings with those who are predestined or predestinated. You'll see that word used in our Confession of Faith, who are predestined or predestinated to eternal life. And this brings up the subject of election. Does the Bible teach election? Yes, it does. And we see in this paragraph what the highlights of this doctrine are. Obviously, our particular Baptist forefathers cannot go in great detail about this doctrine, but it is important that they mention election, its characteristics, and present it to the people of God as a truth to be received, because it is the truth. And in this paragraph, I want us to read this together and note a number of things as we go along. Look at paragraph 5, if you would, of chapter 3 on God's decree. It states the following: those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And I stated last week, and I just want to stress it again this morning, that if we look at this paragraph carefully, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in it, we just want to spend 2 weeks in it if we can. If we look at this paragraph carefully, we see that it stresses 6 truths about election. 6 truths about election. The first truth we see in this paragraph is that election is from eternity. Election is from eternity. God chose His elect from before the foundation of the world. And again, that expression, before the foundation of the world, is just intended to convey an endless period of time before the creation as we know it. God's election is from eternity. He chose those whom He would save. Now, one question I would pose to you this morning, given that truth, that election is from eternity, is the question, is God still electing some to salvation today? Okay.
That's a tricky question. No.
Is God still electing some to salvation today? No, He's not. All the elect, all the chosen of God, have been predetermined and numbered. In fact, you'll remember that from the previous chapter, that all the elect have been fixed, and that the number is fixed and will not increase or decrease. Okay? So God is still not in the process of electing some today. There's a little anecdotal story about the D.L. Moody, who was not kindly disposed toward Calvinism, and from time to time would take a shot at our view of election. And it is said that in one of his crusades, he prayed, Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. Okay? But as we know, that's not what God does. God has predetermined all things. God has elected those for salvation from before the foundation of the world. Then we saw, secondly, as a truth here, that election is according to God's eternal and immutable purpose. It's according to God's eternal and immutable purpose. And it's eternal because it's part of God's eternal decree, God's eternal plan. And we've stated previously that God's decree began within God Himself. So it's always existed. And because He is eternal, His decree is eternal. And since election is a part of His decree, then election is eternal, and so on. This emphasizes the fact that election cannot be thwarted, nor can it be hindered, nor can it ever be withdrawn. And I want to stress that again, because we were talking about some who believe they could lose their salvation, that somehow they were elect to salvation and then could lose it. Well, election cannot be lost. Election is from eternity. Election is God's work. God never withdraws His election. He does not choose at some later time that an individual will not be elect when they were originally elect. Now, I know some of you may think that's just ridiculous reasoning, but you'd be surprised the way that some handle the doctrine of election. God's election of His people to eternal life is immutable. It is unchangeable. Then thirdly, we looked at the fact that election is a mystery. It is a mystery. And why is it a mystery? We talked about this a little bit last week, but let's refresh ourselves. Why is election a mystery or a mysterious doctrine? Yes.
There's several answers. I think it's a mystery to us because we're small-minded and ignorant. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know who He has chosen. We won't know until, like we said before, we get to that.
Right. We don't know who the elect are. God obviously knows. Infallibly knows. We don't know how many elect there are. We don't know when the last elect person will be saved. We just don't know that information. There's so much that is mysterious about election, although we simply believe it. We stressed a little bit that the fact that we're elect is a mystery, isn't it? The fact that you and I are the elect of God causes us to scratch our head, or should cause us to scratch our head and to say, why me? Why was I elect? Why did God choose to set His love and His favor upon me? That in itself also is a mystery. But mostly it's all about God's good pleasure. God elects some to eternal life because that's what pleases Him. It pleased Him to elect some and to pass over others. And this is a difficult doctrine for some to accept because in their theology and in their practice, most of what is focused on is what pleases man and the creature. But here we just have to bow the knee and understand that election is all about what pleases God and what brings Him pleasure and what serves His mercy and His justice. Any comments or questions at this point? Yes, Jeff.
Do you think some of one reason why people fight for those doctrines that break so hard is because, and it's like all of us, but they want everybody to be saved. They want God to love everybody. They don't want God to be a bad guy, really. They want we all are false. Where people come up passive. But I think the desire that people be saved is very strong and overrides some of the other issues.
Right. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions about that?
But what do you do with the passage that says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance?
That's a very, very good question. Class, what would we respond to that? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Linda?
Isn't that addressed to and referring to all of God's elect?
All of God's elect? Okay. God is not willing that any of us perish. Is that correct? Okay, go ahead.
If it's true that God is not willing for any to perish, some do perish. We know that.
Right.
So, obviously, that would mean if you're saying that that refers to everyone, then
right.
God's will is not being carried out because he doesn't want people to perish, but they do. So.
Okay. Yes.
It's his will that man should perish, but again, universal salvation.
Right. If everything that he wills is carried out, you're saying that there would be universal salvation?
The Bible clearly speaks of believers, the unbelievers, and a lake of fire. So there are two groups of people.
Okay. Anybody else? Mike.
I think as we talk about this, there's two things that can sometimes be blended together, which causes the discussion. We have God's love towards those whom he saves, the elect, but he also has a general love for his creation. Christ said in Jerusalem that he would have been at the end to, I forget the exact terminology, but he had a general love for
right.
creation. So we need to distinguish the two of them. Both of them exist, but they are distinct.
Right. I would agree with that. And that's something that we need to recall and remember, that there is this general love for God and that God wills good for his creation. He's not a tyrant. He rains good things upon the just and the unjust. But when we talk about the doctrine of election, we're talking about a particular love that God has only for his people that's distinguishable from the love that he has for creation in general. Okay? It is a particular love, a special love, and Scripture would bear that out. Now, the passage has been brought up a few moments ago, brother, and thank you for mentioning that passage. It's a valid passage. It states, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, has been mentioned, we certainly need to understand this passage in its context. It's written to the elect of God. The preceding passage says, but beloved, do not forget this thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the context is dealing with God's elect people in times of change and uncertainty, assuring them of the promises of God, and goes on to say, God is not slack concerning his promise. Would be an interesting study to study out that word, his promise. God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering towards us. The elect of God are his focus, okay? And all of God's dealings in this world ultimately fall out for the good of his people and ultimately fall out for the good of the elect. And then it goes on to say, of course, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And all the elect will not perish. All the elect of God will come to repentance. They will be drawn in time by the Holy Spirit of God, effectually called, and they will be justified, and they will be adopted, and they will be sanctified, and they will be glorified. Jeff, your hand is up in the back. Okay.
I think part of the question about election is that the reason why God had to elect is because on our own free will, we never ever come to Christ in the first place. So it goes back to our focus about it.
Right. And as you said, that comes back to our fundamental understanding of total depravity. And any time that we're having a conversation about predestination or God's choice and election, we do have to go back and, you know, just ensure that we understand clearly what the Bible teaches about man. Because the Bible does teach the depravity of man, the total depravity of man, and that man would not choose God if given the opportunity in his natural state. Never. He only loves darkness. He only does according to the deeds of the flesh. His mind is at war with God. If there would be any choosing at all, it would have to be done on God's part. And if men were to choose God, then it could only be possible if God were to transform the heart so that the individual could then believe. God would transform the heart through regeneration, give new desires, open one's eyes to the beauties of Jesus Christ, and then one would look upon Jesus Christ. And of course, through the work of the Spirit, saving faith is given, which is a gift of God. And repentance, of course, flows from saving faith. And we have an individual who is born again by the Spirit of God. Yes.
Well, and then I was also thinking, which we've talked about before, if God did leave it up to the choose, and we were even capable of doing that, then we would get the credit for getting our salvation and not God.
Right. And of course, that's why election properly understood should be a very humbling doctrine. Okay? A humbling doctrine in that we realize that if we are elect, it's not because of anything within us. It's not because of our goodness. It's not because of our faith, both of which we could boast in, but it's simply because of God's mercy and looking down and choosing us out of the mass of humanity who are on their way to hell for no other reason than for his own good pleasure and for our ultimate good. Now, I saw a hand back in it, right?
Yes. If one iota to do with our salvation, then that would mean that God would have to share his glory with us, and it says in Scripture that he does. It would make him a respecter of persons, and Scripture's clear he's not a respecter of persons.
Okay. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Yes, Pete.
There are a number of verses that often comes up, and it's natural for me, you know, to have these verses come up and actually reason these things out. I think what is important is that when we do come to those passages, that we need to stand back and look at the Scripture as a whole, because we cannot take those verses independently, aside from the whole of teaching of Scripture and what it teaches. It does show that, you know, it's a legitimate question, but then you throw those questions up to the light of Scriptures when we're talking about the substitutionary death of Christ, when we're talking about the work of Christ and what it meant on the cross. And whenever we talk about those, it always comes back that those doctrines originated from God himself. That it was God, the Scripture says that he was Christ. It was God who, in the council of the Godhead, sent forth his Son. And it was the Son who said, all that the Father hath given me will come, and I will lose none. I think that's a method of approaching those Scriptures. There are a number that will come up, and it's going to a lot of Christianity, the thinking of God doing such a thing as election and predestination. But you put it up as a whole and look at Scripture as a whole. I think it's a safe way to approach those Scriptures.
I think a good phrase to remember, scriptural phrase, is that salvation is of the Lord. And when we think about that, we should think about the fact that it begins and ends with God. God is the initiator. Man is not the initiator. God is the initiator of salvation. He is the one who provided the means of salvation. He is the one who initiates the work of salvation within the individual. He is the one who creates the life. He is the one who sustains the believer. He is the one who sanctifies the believer. He is at work within the believer, accomplishing his good will and his good pleasure at all times. He is the one who will complete that good work which he has begun. That's why Jesus can be referred to as the author and the finisher of our faith. God is the one who brings about salvation. And within that understanding, we should be able to see as well that God is the one who has the choice in salvation. It's his prerogative to do so as he wills. Now, it begs the question, does man have a choice in the matter whatsoever? Are we just saying that everything is like fatalism and it doesn't matter? But does man have a choice in the matter? Jeff?
Yes, we have a choice. Well, we choose what we want, and what we want is not our own way.
Okay, left to ourselves, what would we choose? It goes back to what we were talking about a few moments ago. We would not choose to be saved left to ourselves. In our own natural state, we would not desire salvation. We do not come to the light. We flee from the light. We hide from the light. So left to ourselves, we would never initiate salvation. And if we could initiate salvation, and if we could carry out our salvation, then salvation would not be of the Lord, would it? It would be in and of ourselves. Yes, Oscar.
The natural man has fallen asleep. He has other gods. So it doesn't mean that there's a belief in a god of some sort. But in the mind of the natural man, he has a god that suits his own human depravity. So we continue to examine the depravity of man, then the conclusion has to be that God is in control. God is sovereign. We're at his mercy. But the natural man has a very difficult time accepting that right from the beginning. So he's lost from the beginning and will fight this uphill battle with God if God does not change him.
And let me get Mike here, and then we'll go back to you, Jeff.
Also, as we talk about man and salvation, we have to remember we're looking at it from this side of the fall. Prior to the fall, Adam did have ability. But as a consequence of the fall, our ability has now been marred because of our representative. And as a result of his action, we no longer are able. But the responsibility to obey hasn't been abrogated.
Still exists. Right. And we're held accountable.
Right.
Yes, Jeff.
Before the fall, Adam did have this ability, and look what he did with it. So if we're in the fallen state, there's no way we can do better. No way whatsoever, because he had it all as far as being able to make such choices, and he went the other way.
Right. Let me get you first, brother, and then we'll go to Cindy, and then I know there's another hand up.
So in talking about choice and depravity, in Deuteronomy, Moses sets a choice before Israel. He says, choose life, that you may life. Exhort them, make a choice for hidden, choose life.
Right.
But Joshua says a similar choice.
Right. In that context, when he's saying choose life, he's talking about obedience to the law, because the law is life in the context of the Old Testament. Obedience to the law is life. So he's referring there to Israel's obedience to the law, which would be the means through which they would receive their earthly blessings. It's a type of the future spiritual blessings that would be found through Jesus Christ. But it's not the same kind of parallel.
It seems like it's still choosing what God wants instead of making a choice after.
Right. But that doesn't ignore the fact that even in that context, man is what he is. He's still a fallen being. And if any man were to make a positive choice, who is the source of that positive choice ultimately? God. God is. I want to go to Cindy and then we'll go to you, Pete.
Okay. And I don't want anybody to think that I don't fully believe in predestination because I do.
Okay, let's watch out now. I'm just teasing. No, go ahead. It's what this class is all about.
It would be hard to deny it because Scripture speaks just earlier, but it also speaks of human responsibility.
Yes, it does.
And there's, you know, it says, "We'll stand without excuse at judgment." I mean, every man will not be able to have an excuse now. If I saddled with Adam's sin right from the get-go, and I wasn't elect, I think I would have a pretty good argument that I didn't have a chance, God, I have an excuse here. Somehow, human responsibilities over here, predestinations over here, in our minds, because we're finite, it can't fit. But with God, because he's so much greater than we are, it does fit. And what we can count on is that we have a God that we can trust, that it's fair, it's just, it gives him glory. But I think sometimes we want to wrap up predestination in too tight a little box so it can fit in our minds. And I don't think we can fully grasp it just like we can understand that God's outside of time, you know, and what. How do we understand that? For us, everything has a beginning. You know, how do we understand the Trinity? And, you know, I've heard MacArthur and I've read Spurgeon on this, and even Peter Jones, when he wrote the Scroll Conference, said that really, if we had a God that wasn't mysterious, Peter Jones said, I really wouldn't even want to follow him. But, you know, if God was like me, why would I need him?
Right.
God's far greater than we are.
Right.
I just wanted to present that because it's denial for came out of an Armenian background. And so for me, these things were really wonderful because it did stuff to God's glory. And yet I cannot deny that there's human responsibility in that and that I am responsible for the kind of Christian. And I want to also make one side note.
Yes.
Some of the haughtiest people that I've ever met believe in election.
Absolutely.
And even we've gone to a Reformed church where the children are baptized into the covenant. And they were some of the most high children that I've ever met in my life. So it does not always produce humbleness. Of course, I would also have to question their true commitment if they weren't humble. But, you know, for us to be humble is quite a difficult thing, especially in the world.
Right. Well, let me just, before we go any further, we're going to go to Pete next, but I want to concur with you that I've had that same experience, that some of the haughtiest people I know have been Calvinists. And that's a shame, because Calvinism, or election rightly understood, does not produce that. It produces humility. And if somebody is haughty or presumptuous, then it's an indication that they really truly don't understand election. Or they truly don't understand their own depravity that puts them in a position where they need God and they can only survive by God. And salvation, in their case, is from God and God alone. Pete.
Sometimes I understand what Cindy is saying. When we talk about human responsibility or the ability of man to choose, when we take the equation down to a little bit more, to this, when Adam sinned, he died. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. And when he died, all of mankind spiritually died along with him. And in order for man to, and we talk about human depravity. Yes, we're living as human beings, but spiritually we're dead. Every man that was ever born was spiritually dead. And unless God changes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, man will never understand God's law, because it will never be to the point of salvation. He can understand God's law in dealing with his own surroundings or his condition. But to the extent when it comes to justification and to salvation, the human mind will never go there, will never be there, unless God takes up the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, and then that heart of flesh runs out.
Right, as Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. Right, absolutely. No man would come otherwise. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will not come that you might have life. That's the state of the unregenerate man. He will not come. The glory of the gospel is that God has provided the means for those who come and the power of God that makes them willing in the day of his power to come. That's the good news. There were a certain number given to the Son, right? Jesus said, all the Father has given me shall come to me. All the Father has given me, I will raise up on the last day. Certainly, when Jesus came, it was with the elect in mind. He purchased redemption for the elect people of God. Not just a hypothetical salvation, not just a possibility of salvation, and then man could make the deciding choice. But the reality of salvation, a purchased redemption, which would later be applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, would man be involved in that? Certainly he's involved in that. At some point at regeneration, the heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, and there are new desires, and there is a new heart and a willingness to love God and to receive his word. And from that change of life, there certainly come new choices. And in a sense, a person chooses God, can choose God, to choose the way of God, to be obedient to God. So there's certainly a choice in the matter, but there has to be the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that precedes that in order for man to choose positively. So I would simply just pose to you, as Spurgeon says, there is grace that precedes grace. Or in other words, there's grace in God's works even before we receive the grace of salvation. God is working in us. He does his work by grace. He gives us a new heart so that we can have new desires and follow him. Yes, did you have a...
God's never going to believe for us.
Right.
God's never going to repent for us. But what enables us to do those things?
Okay, well, let's talk about faith.
The fact that we're born from above.
Right.
We're like the next point, that we're elect in Christ, we're his seed, born from above, through the good pleasure of the Father, and we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And once we've been renewed, then we really own our own repentance. We believe.
Sure. As I was saying with respect to faith, we certainly exercise our own faith. But where did we get the faith to begin with? Faith itself is considered, or clearly taught in Scripture, I should say, to be the gift of God. Yes?
I think the very foundation stone of election is total depravity. Without the understanding of that, you aren't going to go any further anyway. We're born spiritually dead, like somebody laying in the casket, and you go to them and you get this kind, loving spirit and say, well, I'll help you, just raise your hands up and I'll help you. They aren't going to do that. They can't. They're dead. And that's exactly the way we are when we're born spiritually dead. It's the foundation. As I see it, it's the foundation for election.
Okay. Is it man's ultimate choice that then produces salvation? Is it man's faith which precedes regeneration? Or the question is, or is it regeneration or salvation which precedes man's faith? Okay? And that's kind of a hard way to say it, because faith and salvation are tied together. But in giving salvation, there is the giving of faith. Jeff, you had a comment, and then we'll probably just have to wrap it up at that point. I apologize.
Debbie brought up the limited atonement. And I think for a lot of people, at least for me and from talking to other people, that was one of the biggest issues that finally fall in our resistance against God's grace, really. And we can talk about election. We can talk about God wanting everybody to be saved. We can talk about all those things because, you know, they're in Scripture, and how we read the Scripture is very important. But also, going back to our desires again, you know, we have our own desires, and they do not accord with what God desires. And when we fight against the doctrines of grace, and like I said, the limited atonement is, just, I think, for me, the last one, and as it is for others, we need to understand, well, who did Jesus die for? For us.
Right.
He died for everybody, then he would have said that he died for everybody. Now, he did say all men, you know, all others, but we have to understand what that means as well. It doesn't mean every single individual, it means all groups of people. And like in mathematics, we use all and every interchangeably because it's appropriate there. But in other venues, it's not. I don't know if that makes sense. But the limited atonement is the thing that I talk about. And I still don't like it, personally, deep down, as a human being. But as a Christian, I think it's one of the best doctrines we can ever hold to. Parallel lines, if you want to call it that. Look at the parallel.
Okay. So we'll use parallel lines in that context, then.
If you want, but not the other, because
okay.
I do not believe that election and man's responsibility
travel in parallel lines.
They're not parallel lines. They are the same line in one sense, because it is based upon our desires, not our ability to choose necessarily. Our
right.
Desires. What motivates us as people, as a fallen man, what motivates me is different now because Christ You know, because God changed my heart, I have different desires.
Right.
You know, he changes those, and therefore my choices will change after that.
All right. Well, we're out of time. I'm going to let Mike have the last word. Mike? Sure, please.
On man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, there is a tension there because we find both of them equally true in Scripture. And I don't like tension. I like to resolve tension. So if you think of, in Scripture, we see God's sovereignty very clearly. We can't argue it. We see man's responsibility back there. If I want to look at one, I can't look at the other. I have to take time, and I now turn over the book and look at the other. What God can do very easily is he opens the book and he sees both without issue. I can't do that. I have to look at one. I know it's true. I have to trust that while I look at the other, it's true, and I let God deal with the rest of it.
And not only can he see both pages of the book, but he wrote the book. All right, well, let's go ahead and end in prayer, okay? Thank you, Father, for our time together, and we do pray that we would be humble students of your word and that we would study it diligently and that we would look at the whole counsel of God, trying to understand Scripture's message in its entirety and then how it relates in its pieces and parts. And it is a difficult thing to interpret the word of God at times, Father. We confess that, but we trust that we're doing so accurately. We trust that the Spirit is guiding us into all truth, which he promised that he would do. We just ask you would seal to our hearts what we have learned today and that you'd trigger thoughts within our minds that would cause us to want to serve you and to glorify you more. Ultimately, lead us to yourself through all that we study. Bless our service to come and may you meet with us in our worship. May we bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask these things in his name. Amen.